We're turning to the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, which was the very last letter that Paul ever wrote. So, in fact, friends, we are studying Paul's last will and testament. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was that very godly Anglican bishop, Hanley Mole, who said, "I can scarce read Paul's second letter to Timothy without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes." Now, whenever I give this leaflet, or was talking to the printer originally about the leaflet, a young man called Alan, who's a lovely Christian, he looked at me whenever I gave him the title for this series, Mist in the Eyes. He kind of raised his eyes to heaven with the kind of look in his face that said, "There goes Bingham again with his romanticism. He's too much of a romantic." And he and I had a lot of fun and banter on the printing floor that morning. He said, what do you mean, mist in the eyes, you know, in relation to Paul's letter to Timothy? And when I explained it to him, I think he appreciated it. I hope he did anyway. I'm quite sure he did. That when you consider that this is a dark dungeon, underground probably, with the only light in it probably a hole in the ceiling, and there's no way out of this dungeon that Paul is in, there's only one escape, in fact, and that is death. And I believe that all the time he's writing, and you'll see this later, he's thinking about death. He can see the flash almost of the executioner's sword in his mind's eye, because we believe Paul to have been beheaded, poor man. But not poor in the spiritual sense. But the only escape out of the place he was in was death. That's a fact of history. And his long, faithful ministry is almost over. You know, it's a very moving thing to see a man come to the end of his ministry. I remember when my dad was dying, and I was just a little lad of 7. I remember so well my father, after serving the Lord in Ulster for 30 years, lay dying. And I was in and out of the house as any little child would be. And I remember the great grief there was in our house when my lovely dad, so sensitive and so godly and so mightily used of God to lead hundreds of people to Christ. In fact, I met 2 people in Toronto on Sunday night who came out of the congregation to say, you know, we were converted through your father. And it was just lovely to meet them. My dad used to be a jeweler down there on High Street. And a lady showed me an engagement ring she'd bought from him 50 years ago. And they're still getting engaged because 2 of our members got engaged this week and they were showing me the ring on the way in. My, nothing like love, is there, to make the world go round. As Alan Redpath used to say, said when he was with us, I had no money and I had plenty of free time. I wasn't married. The two go together. Well, the plain fact is it's not as bad as that. And how many a person my dad sold engagement rings to, an engagement ring to. And then he was offered a directorship of that firm, and the Lord called him to preach the word. And he said that directorship of McDowell's Jewelers on High Street, as it was then, he said it was like a withered wreath in his hand. And away he went preaching the word for those 30 faithful years. Took poison in the kidney and lay dying. I can remember that so well. And I remember after my dad had died and hundreds of letters had come into the house and many, many people had been through. I remember as a little boy, the day my father was buried, standing in the garden of our house, and it was black with people and right out onto the road and down the road. And it was quite incredible. I can see it all now. I was just 7. I remember my mum saying, when people would say to her, how sad it was that dad had died at 54 as a servant of the Lord. She would always say, I believe his ministry was over. I believe that God called him home. His ministry was finished. But it doesn't take away the pain. And you can imagine, you know, the mind-bending implications of the ministry of this wonderful man. I mean, was there ever a greater Christian than this dear man? You know, a man who persecuted Christians, who wanted to kill them off, who wanted to just persecute the Church of Christ. But he says, I found mercy. And he became the greatest Christian apologetic probably in history, as far as doctrine is concerned, and planting churches. And now it's nearly all over. And he's about to die. And what's he doing? Is he moaning and groaning? Not at all. There's not a single word of complaint here as far as he's concerned. He is making provision for the transmission of the message of the gospel that he had preached all his life to future generations. And he wants it an uncontaminated transmission to future generations. And he sits down and he writes a letter to a young man whom F.B. Meyer says was probably about 35 years of age. He'd been converted when he was about 15 through Paul. And in the opening paragraph, we come across a very, very vivid and powerful introduction, not only to Timothy, but to Paul. We are told something about how each of these 2 amazing men We are told something about how each man had come to be what he was. Be very interesting to find out how all you young folk and older friends tonight have come to be what you are. Be fascinating for a night to sit down and chat to each other and say and tell the circumstances even that have brought you to this service tonight. And the kind of personality you have and the attitudes you have in life, there are lots of things have led to making you the person that you are. And in these opening verses, we see how these two men became what they became. And it's fascinating, not only with regard to our friend Timothy, whom we're very much concerned about in this series, but Paul as well. Because these lovely verses throw light on the providence of God, on how God fashions a person into the person he wants them to be. Now, I've just been in North America, and throughout North American churches at the moment, there is a raging controversy about the role of women in society and in the church. Every time you switch a television on, women are saying they're not paid enough, and so on and so forth. I listened to a woman on television the other night, and she said that she ran a restaurant quietly and never told her husband that she ran it. And the interviewer said, did he not see the new dresses you were buying? It is a raging thing there, and I think it is very much here too. And I do think that sometimes that Christian girls and women are kind of treated as second class in the work of God. I want to tell you, ladies, you are not second class. And I don't want to say in this pulpit tonight that these verses throw light on how God fashions men into what he wants them to be. I want to say these verses throw light on the fashion by which God fashions men and women into the person he wants them to be. You women are just as much included as the men in the purposes of God. God has a real purpose for you. Please remember that. Because I think we preachers sometimes forget it. Paul, he says, well, that's how they begin their letters. They begin with their own name. Paul. But what does he say about himself? Now, I know you've read this dozens of times, and so have I. But, you know, let's not go footloose and fancy free through these phrases and say, I've read that all before. Look, in every single little phrase here is beautiful food for the Christian. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that is some statement about a man. Imagine Paul starting off his letter and saying, my credentials are, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is ranking himself with the 12. Now remember that Jesus personally selected 12 out of a very wide company of disciples. Remember, there were more disciples than 12 disciples. There were at least 70 on one occasion. But Jesus chose out of many of his disciples, 12 particular men, whom Luke 6 and 13 says, of those he chose 12, whom he named apostles. All the rest of the disciples were not called apostles. Luke 6, 13 says, Jesus named these 12 apostles. And they were obviously sent out. And why were they chosen, 12 men? Mark 3 and 14 says that they were chosen that they should be with him. Live with him, walk with him, talk with him, meditate with him, see him, follow him for 3 years. Now, you couldn't take 70 into everybody's house for coffee, could you? Or tea, or whatever they had in those days. You couldn't take 70 around, but everywhere Jesus went, by and large, these 12 men were with him. And they were specifically chosen that they might be with him, so that they could see and hear what he said, what he taught, and what he did, and then transmit all that to us and to future generations. Now, these 12 men had unrivaled opportunities to really view the Lord, so that they could bear witness, as Jesus said, because you've been with me from the beginning. Right from the start of my public ministry, you men have been with me and have seen what I have done. Now, he promised those 12 apostles an extraordinary inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind them of what he had taught them, to lead them into all truth, which he had not been able to teach them. He said, the Holy Spirit will bring many things to your remembrance, even after I'm gone, about what I'm doing. They couldn't hold it all in their mind, could they, immediately, without the help of the Holy Spirit. Then when people like Matthew, etc., sat down to write their Gospels, or the other apostles went out to preach, the Holy Spirit came upon them in power and reminded them of what Jesus had said and done. That's why we believe the Scriptures are inspired, because these men were carried along by the Spirit of God. Now, that's a very special person, called to be with Christ, to be able to transmit the message, and so on and so forth. Now, Paul claims in this first verse that he is on par with them. I'm an apostle too, he said. That's some claim. Now, are there apostles today? Sometimes I read about, you know, so-and-so is a 20th century apostle. Well, personally, I don't believe that there are apostles today. The one great qualification for an apostle, and those of you who are taking notes, would you just take this down? Acts 1, 21 to 26, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. Acts 1, 21 to 26, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. Those verses will show you that the one outstanding qualification of an apostle is that he was a witness to the resurrection. He actually saw the Lord with his own eyes. And this was, amongst other things, the great outstanding credential of an apostle, that he actually saw the Lord himself. He wasn't just talking hearsay. Now, Paul, of course, had that great credential, because he had a special appearance of Jesus Christ to him on the Damascus Road one day, and he saw the Lord with his own eyes. And the Lord appeared to him. And Paul's Damascus Road experience was more than his conversion. It was his commissioning as an apostle. And this commissioning, Paul could never forget. And it was, in fact, a great secret of his power. Now, when I say that Paul saw the Lord, I don't believe that he actually, you know, as such on the Damascus Road, saw a figure. He heard a voice, the Bible says, but he saw no man. But the glory of the Lord, that great light, shone upon him, and the Lord spoke directly to him. So in that sense, he saw the Lord. And he defended his calling against every detractor that ever came against him. He insisted that his apostleship came from Christ. He had had personal experience with the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he didn't get it from men. And even at this very moment, when he was humiliated by Nero, awaiting Nero's pleasure, this common prisoner is privileged to be able to write, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. Now, Paul always held to that, that he was on a par with the rest of the apostles. There were other credentials, but particularly because he had had that mighty experience of meeting with the Lord on the Damascus Road. Now, what is the origin of this apostleship of his? Notice what he says. I am, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God willed it. It's God's will that I was an apostle. And again, Paul's always saying that. His two prison letters to the Ephesians, to Colossians, were started with the same words. You'll find the same words at the beginning of both of his letters to Corinth. The will of God has me as I am. And in 9 out of 13 letters, Paul refers either to the will or the call or the command of God in his apostleship. He didn't say it comes from the church or comes from a group of men or I'm self-appointed. No, notice what it says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's the origin. What's the object of his apostleship? Lovely. Notice the verse. According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's beautiful. The origin of his apostleship was God's will. God called him to it. There's no doubt about that. But the actual object of being an apostle was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and declare to people everywhere that there is a thing called eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he was called to communicate that. Is it not staggering that as death stared poor Paul in the face, he should define the gospel as a promise of life? Isn't that lovely? According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And you ask any Christian fella or girl here tonight who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they'll tell you that when they found the Lord, there was a new life came into them, which was really quite incredible. They got new desires altogether. Amazing line that. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul's going everywhere, telling everybody, if you trust the Lord, you'll have this eternal life, which is the capacity to know God. So we have the origin of this apostleship, and we have the object of it. Now, he's writing to Timothy. Notice verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. He's saying, I know someone who has this life. His name is Timothy. He is my beloved child. Now, I've dealt with Timothy's conversion in the series on Paul's friends, and I'm not going to repeat it here. Get the tape on that if you want it in depth. But he refers to Timothy as his own child, someone who found the Lord through him. Paul was the instrument that was used by the Lord to reach Timothy. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, hold on. Here it comes. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we usually read over those and say, Paul's always saying that. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's almost like with some people, it's like a rote thing. They don't think about it. They just say it. Grace, mercy, and peace. But I want to tell you that those three words are amongst the most pregnant theological words in all of the Bible. They are amongst three of the mightiest words that we will ever use in this beautiful building. Grace, mercy, and peace, Timothy, from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. What's grace? Grace is the favor of God. It's the very happiness that the Lord confers on his friends. The favor of God. You know anything about the grace of God in your life tonight? I do. Marvelous. Grace, the favor of God. Is there anything greater? Amazing grace, John Newton called it. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Favor to me. How incredible. Grace. Peace. Well, you know what war is. Discord, calamities, dangers, trouble, opposition. But what's this? Peace, Timothy. Peace, concord, safety, prosperity. Favor of God, peace, freedom from war. That is a war with God in particular. God's peace. Not fighting God anymore. Notice the third word, mercy. Mercy. There's a lot of folk in this world and they haven't got much mercy. The Good Samaritan had mercy. And it was mercy that converted Paul the persecutor. I received from God, he says, mercy. And if you and I had our due deserts, where would we be tonight? Only for the mercy of God. Oh, the mercy of God. When I think of some of the things I have thought, and some of the things I have said, and some of the things I have done, and I think of the fact tonight that God loved me and has saved me by his mercy, well, it just causes me to praise his name. Mercy. You enjoying the mercy of God, my Christian friend? And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you too can know grace, mercy, and peace. Grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, and peace to the restless. Now comes a very personal paragraph here where he begins to talk about his friend Timothy. He says to him, of course, I'm praying for you often in verse 3. Night and day, in fact, Timothy, I'm praying for you. And Timothy, I remember your tears. I remember you cried whenever I left you. Timothy wept his heart out, it would seem, on Paul leaving him. I remember your tears, and I pray for you often, and I know, verse 5, about your sincere faith, and I thank God for it all. Now, Timothy was not an apostle. Notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, in another place, and then says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was not an apostle. But he was an evangelist and a gifted man in the Church of Jesus Christ to rule it. And directly or indirectly, Paul mentions four major influences which contribute to the shaping and the making of Timothy. Four major influences. Notice the first one. His parental upbringing. Every man is, in fact, to a great extent, the product of his inheritance. And everybody here tonight has been affected by their mom and dad and by their upbringing and their home. Nobody here tonight can inherit their mother and father's faith in the same way that he inherits facets of their personality. One of the fascinating things about being a parent is to see yourself coming out in your child, and it can be a very humiliating experience. But you can't inherit your mom and dad's faith like that, like you can facets of their personality. But there is no doubt that a child can be led to faith by their parents' teaching and example and prayers. And here we have Timothy's upbringing. Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother in verse 5, greatly influenced him. And Paul can also say the very same about himself. Notice that he says in verse 3, I too had a parental upbringing. And I too had a background which has greatly influenced me. Verse 3, I thank God whom I served from my forefathers. Now, obviously, his faith became richer and deeper when God had revealed Christ to him. I was driving through New York yesterday with a little taxi man. And if you've ever been in New York in a taxi cab, it is quite an experience, I can tell you. And, you know, he started to talk to me, and eventually they start to find out who you are and what you do. And they always get around to, you know, what are you doing? Is business good? They always say to me, is business good? And that's always fascinating to answer. And so on. Ask Joe Morrow that and see what he'll say. But he's an undertaker. But the fact is, this little man said to me, you know, is business good? And I began to tell him that I was a preacher. And then he wanted to know, was I a Protestant or a Catholic? And that can be very interesting. What were the differences between this and that? And I began suddenly finding that the Lord had put me in a witnessing position. So I started to quietly explain the gospel to him. And I thought he was a Catholic. And I quietly spoke to him. He was very interested in the Pope and what I thought of the Pope. So I thought he was a Catholic. Wonder why, but I did. And there it was. And we had a very nice chat. And then he said, I'm not a Protestant or a Catholic, you know. He said, I am a Jew. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And we got into Israel, and it was the height of the rush hour traffic. And we were in the thick of theology almost. And it was just fascinating. And you know, there I find myself talking to a Jew. And I said, do you go to the synagogue? Yes, I go to the synagogue, and I'll be going to Israel soon, and so on and so forth. And it's very difficult just sitting there to just say, well, you know, this Jewish faith of yours will not save you. It is only Christ that will save you, the Messiah. And there I find myself talking to a Jew who wasn't really impressed with all the rest of the so-called religions of the world. And I thought of Paul, who was a Jew, and you can imagine the leap it was to become a Christian, and what his friends must have thought of this great intellectual when he became a Christian. But his faith, you know, he served God from my forefathers. And all of that Jewish background was very important and very accurate, but his faith became richer and deeper when God had revealed Christ to him. But it was still Daniel's God and Joseph's God and Abraham's God. And of course, anyone born and bred in a Christian home has received from God a blessing that is beyond price. I hope you appreciate it if you've been brought up in a Christian home. I hope you never, ever take it for granted, because I can tell you there are millions out there who just simply don't understand the first thing about it. And you have been privileged to be brought up in a Christian home. His Jewish background was important. Paul's and parentage, Timothy the same. So you have his parental upbringing, but notice his spiritual fellowship. After our parents, our friends are the people who influence us most. And Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He led him to Christ. He didn't abandon him. He didn't forget him. He constantly remembered him. He stuck with him. He was his teacher, but he was also his friend. A whole lot of people want to be your teacher, but they don't want to be your friend. And Timothy loved Paul so much that he actually wept, you know. He wept, greatly desiring to see thee, verse 4, being mindful of thy tears. I want to see you, Timothy. I really want to look into your face. And the implication is that you wept so sore. Can you see this young man crying sore whenever Paul left him? Can you see him standing there breaking his heart? Oh, I'll never forget it. Paul says that you cried so hard when I left you. They were good friends. Letters and training to him and love didn't fail to have their effect on Timothy in molding and strengthening and sustaining him. And how many friends have you got like that? I've got my few, I can tell you, who stick with you through thick and thin. Who are with you when you're down, who are with you when you're up, who are with you when you're successful, and with you when you fail. And to have a friend, a Christian friend, who every now and again rings you up or writes to you and keeps in contact. You know, John Stott tells, "Be mindful of thy tears. I want to see you, Timothy. I really want to look into your face." And the implication is that you wept so sore. Can you see this young man crying sore whenever Paul left him? Can you see him standing there breaking his heart? Oh, I'll never forget it. Paul says that you cried so hard when I left you. They were good friends. Letters and training to him and love didn't fail to have their effect on Timothy in molding and strengthening and sustaining him. And how many friends have you got like that? I've got my few, I can tell you, who stick with you through thick and thin. Who are with you when you're down, who are with you when you're up, who are with you when you're successful, and with you when you fail. And to have a friend, a Christian friend, who every now and again rings you up or writes to you and keeps in contact. You know, John Stott tells that he was led to Christ through a man called Nash. And this man ran camps for boys from public schools in England. And he was used to lead the young 17-year-old John Stott to Christ. And every single week, for 5 years, that man wrote to that young man. And John Stott often tells about it. The influence that Mr. Nash had upon him. Writing to him every week. Sticking with him. And this is what greatly influenced Timothy and made him become the person he became. And I think we desperately fail in Ulster in this area. We have missions by the dozen all over the land. Plenty of evangelistic missions. But when people get saved, they are very often abandoned. When will we begin to learn that when a fella or a girl or a man or a woman becomes a Christian, it is only the beginning of a great adventure? And I want to say to this class tonight that I love with all my heart, that is the joy of my life and the work of my life. I want to say to every one of you who know the Lord, look here. You take this word of God to your heart and notice the influence of Paul's kindness on Timothy in making him the man he was. And you be a Paul to some Timothy, some fellow girl, man or woman that you know. And don't expect that anybody will ring you up and say you're doing a great job or it's wonderful the thing you're doing. Probably nobody will ever know about it but that person. But stick with them. Check them out every now and again. Take them out for a coffee or even throw in a steak or two now and again. And stick with them. And when you hear they're in trouble, don't say, well, everybody else will be there. Look, they won't be. They won't be. And I could give you plenty of examples of that, and so could you. Get in there and minister to them. And look, it's exciting. There's no telling the influence you can have. Look, don't ever sit there and say in your heart, there's nothing for me to do. You could be busy at this kind of work, my friend, every day of your life. Every spare moment you have. You know, I went to preach in Toronto on Saturday, and on the way to the meeting, the man who was driving me, a lovely Christian who's been to this Bible class, that's how I happened to turn up there in that situation, because he invited me there having been here. And, you know, he said, now look, Derek, before you preach, there's a young fellow who was a brilliant international banker, a Chinese lad, and he said he had a cerebral attack, he collapsed on the railway. and he said, railway station, and he said, I'm just going to lift him and bring him to the meeting. And you know, that man was in his 70s, and I saw him drive his car and go to the apartment and get the young man who could hardly walk and bring him down and put him in the car and close the door, take him to the meeting, take him to the as they call it, the washroom, care for him, look after him, bring him into the meeting, sit beside him, put him back in again, take him back, make sure he was safe. Now, that young fellow was very unwell, but there was an older man really ministering to him. And I was touched by it. Very, very touched by it. You know, Jesus said we ought to wash one another's feet. And, you know, it's so pathetic. When some people come to wash your feet, they think the exercise is to take the skin off. Or to dry clean them. Or boil them. Not to wash them. And guys come up to me and they say, now, Derek, this is probably not the time or the place to say this. And I always feel like saying, you're right, it isn't, if you have to say that. If before you say what you've got to have to say to me, this is probably not the time or the place, you can be sure it isn't. Because if it was the time and the place, you wouldn't have to give that long palaver before you got to the point. Palaver for our English friends is palaver. Honestly. How important it is. And I hope that wherever you go and whatever you do, that you will wash one another's feet with care and with tact and with wisdom. Because it can have, whether the young fellow is a sick young Chinese student or banker, or whether it's an old woman who lives near you, or a young man in your church who's maybe had a nervous breakdown, or some girl who's going through deep sorrow because she maybe failed an exam or an engagement broken. Where are the church when the people are bleeding? That's what I want to know. Where are they? It's like the man said who came from India to Britain. And when he came, he said, if those people, those Christians, had loved me half as much as they said they loved my soul, I might have become a Christian. And I am moved when I see this man about to die and lifting his pen and writing such an intimate letter. Virtually before you're executed, you know, if you were going to be executed tomorrow or the next day, would you write letters to your friends of this depth? My goodness, I was sitting beside an American lady this morning on a 747 and she moaned about the food and groaned about the Irish meat. And the fact is, it wasn't Irish meat, it came from New York. But the implication kind of was that it was Irish. I've got to pick it up on the other side to be fresh. You know, I mean, my grandparents wouldn't have dreamt of flying at 35,000 feet and having all kinds of nice food, you know. My goodness, a wee trip to Port Rush once a year was a miracle. I know a couple who set out from a certain place in County Down to go to Newcastle. And you know what happened? They stopped at a place and they sat there for the day, and then they went home and they said, how was it? Oh, they said it was quite nice. But actually, it wasn't Newcastle they'd gone to at all. It was a place called Loch Island Ravey. They didn't know the difference. Loch Island Ravey's the other side of Castle Willan. And they'd sat there all day and thought they were by the sea. God help them. And that's what it was like. And today we've got all this sophistication and we can put 400 people in a battery hen run and feed them on a metal tube at 500 miles an hour and water them and land them, and all they do is complain. Very often.
Oh, dear me, what a generation.
And here's a man who never had any of those comforts. Here's a man who was probably half starving in there. Here's a man who was beaten and battered most of his life for Christ. Is there any complaint? Is he complaining about the meat that the Romans are giving him? He's bleeding, he's hurting, of course he is. But he's saying, Timothy, now Timothy, you know, I want to talk to you about your gift. Now God make you and I like that. That whether we're up in the air or down on the ground or in a dungeon or on a hospital bed, wherever we are, whatever our situation, oh Lord, make us as believers in this city this kind of Christian. I wish I was like it. May God make me more like it. Every day, 24 hours a day, a servant of God serving. I love the care and the tenderness for the young man in the teeth of the situation. Lovely. And it had a great effect on him. Now, he says, I want you to rekindle the gift that is in you. I want you to stir it up and fan it into a flame. Verse 6. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I want you to rekindle it, Timothy. That's what I'm thinking about today. What was that gift? Well, actually, as a matter of fact, to define it, we can't really tell. We know that Timothy was an evangelist, because later on we're told that. But what this particular gift was altogether is difficult to define. Let's not go beyond Scripture. The gift was bestowed very clearly by the laying on of Paul's hands and certain elders. And obviously I would think that when they, that's his commissioning. Obviously the gift comes from God. But symbolically, as Paul and those elders laid their hands on young Timothy at his commissioning service, as they sent him out for this work, a lovely thing to do and very scriptural, this obviously was a gift that was related to the ministry in which he was involved. And Plummer, a theologian, has defined it as the gift as the authority and the power to be a minister of Jesus Christ. Stir it up. And it included both the office and the spiritual equipment needed to fulfill it. You see, a man is not only what he owes to his parents, his friends, his teachers, but notice, he is also must realize what God has made him by calling him to some particular ministry. We're thankful for Christian parents, aren't we? Many of us don't have to have Christian parents to have a mighty ministry. We're thankful for good friends, and we're thankful for people who don't complain, but who get in there and help us when it hurts. They're few, but we thank God for them. But finally, it is the Lord that we must give the glory to. It was the Lord who had endowed him with the spiritual resources to work for the Lord. Now go for God, says Paul, young man. Stir up that gift, Timothy. You're in dire danger of neglecting it and letting it lie there. Now I want you to fan it into a flame. I believe that's what this means. Others may disagree, but I think that Paul is really pleading with Timothy to get going for God. And that's what I'm doing with you tonight, all of you who know the Lord. I'm saying to you, would you get going for God? Some of you are going for God. Well, keep going. Others of you are lagging back. Now, come on, take the challenge of this from this death cell, if you like. How beautiful. Stir up the gift. Don't neglect it. Notice he was not only specially endowed, but he had personal discipline. You see, all God's gifts to us need to be developed. You have to develop them, and they have to use them. What do you think Jesus was talking about when he talked about the parable of the talents and the pounds? That clearly is an illustration of the duty of service, the reward of faithfulness, and the danger of sloth. If God has gifted you, then you must use the gift. There is a human responsibility in it. And that's very important. You must be disciplined. You could have good parents, a good upbringing, know the Lord, be highly gifted, and be a dead loss. An absolute dead loss for God. Why? Because you weren't disciplined in getting that gift into action. Don't neglect your gift. Kindle it. Keep fanning your gift. Exercise it faithfully. Wait upon God in prayer about it. Ask God to constantly renew you with his power to use it. And then comes, you know, that's the negative. Now comes the positive. Look at the positive in this verse. For, he says, I love this,
Boy, I got a lot out of this at the weekend as I was thinking about you, preparing it before flying home. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this is the reason why you're not to be timid and holding back and saying, ah, but, and what will they say, or whatever excuse you have. Look, God, how can I define it? Well, Timothy battled with a kind of a self-image that he was too young in the work of the Lord. Let no man despise thy youth, Paul said to Timothy, but he battled with this. He also battled with ill health. And he also battled with a very timid temperament. He was shy and he was a sensitive creature. And responsibility to Timothy was very onerous. Don't be diffident, says Paul. Why not? Because cowardliness has nothing to do with Christianity. That's not what it's all about, Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of timidity and fear. God will give us power to exercise our ministry. You say, the Lord couldn't really use me, you know. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. Now, I'd be willing to serve him, but I feel such a failure. Yes, friend, we are all failures. When will you ever get into your head that the whole job, lot of us, are only a lot of beggars telling other beggars where to find bread? So you beggars, get going. It's true. We have all failed. And any power that we have is the Lord's power in our lives. God will give us the power. God gives us power, Timothy. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. God will give you the power. And of love. He'll help you to love even the unlovable. And of a sound mind. That means self-control. He'll help you to be self-controlled. And self-control is very, very important. God knows we all need it. God will give it to you. He'll give you self-control so that you'll use your gift with restraint and with reverence and with care. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely thing to tuck in your heart tonight? God has not given us the spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. You'll get through. The Lord will see to it. Stop being so timid and inward and withdrawn and saying, oh, me, me, woe is me, I'm no good. Yes, that's true, but he's terrific. If I give in to the kind of feelings I have inside about the work of the Lord, I'd never open my mouth. You say, impossible for you, Derek. I am telling you. If it were not for this truth undergirding a ministry like this, I couldn't do it. Oh, I love this verse. It all comes from the Lord. So here you have it, you theologians. Here you have it. The combination in these two fellows of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. These are two facts which you find difficult to reconcile, impossible to systematize into a tidy little doctrine. It is the great problem, of course, of predestination and man's responsibility. But it's here in this passage, isn't it? Notice that Timothy's mother and grandmother led him towards conversion. And called, Paul could bring him to Christ. Paul could befriend him. Paul could pray for him, but still Timothy must himself stir up the divine gift within him. And we're no different. God may have predestined that you have that gift, has predestined that you have it, way before the world was, and all that wonderful truth. But that doesn't set you free and say, well, God chose me for this and so on. It's nothing to do with me. I've got nothing to do. Not so. You have to stir it up, fan it into a flame. Your parents, your friends, your teachers are important. But if you don't keep fanning the inner fire into a flame, you will never become the man or woman that God wants you to be. That's a big statement. You'll never fulfill the ministry, the exciting things that God has ahead for you. You'll never fulfill that ministry if you don't exercise it. Moses had to get up out of the comfort of the palace and go to the work of standing in front of the Red Sea with an army coming behind him. He had to lead the people. And it's better for a herd of stags to be led by a lion than a herd of lions to be led by a stag. And the lion got out there for God, and God made him into, as it were, a lion for him. And he led the people forward all night, the water opening before him by faith. So you've got it. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's will and our responsibility. And then Paul defines the gospel now to Timothy that he's going to preach. And notice that he begs Timothy in verse 8 not to be ashamed of it. Look, Timothy, don't be ashamed of it. You must not be ashamed of Christ or of testifying to the Lord, to our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That means you're not to be ashamed of Christ. You're not to be ashamed of testifying for him. And you must be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians 4 and 10 says that. A fool for Christ's sake. That doesn't mean to say you have to be everybody else's fool. It's a fool for Christ's sake. And Timothy, he says, I'll tell you another thing. Not only must you not be ashamed of the gospel and of talking and testifying for the Lord, but you mustn't be ashamed of me either. Don't be ashamed of me. You know, it's possible for us folk here in Belfast tonight to be proud of Christ and ashamed of his people and embarrassed to be associated with God's people. And he may be the emperor's prisoner in the eyes of man, but he's the Lord's prisoner in reality, a willing captive, held prisoner by man, but only by Christ's permission. So don't be ashamed of me either. And the gospel will always arouse opposition. I don't care where you witness, the gospel will arouse opposition. And you've got to face it. People will oppose the message. So don't be ashamed. For Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And every one of us are too open to public opinion, and we do get ashamed of the Lord. Now, Paul wouldn't have said that if it weren't possible to be ashamed. Imagine saying that to a great fellow like Timothy. Don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. Obviously, it's possible for you and I who know the Lord to be ashamed of it at times. We're not to be. And notice in verses 9 and 10, as he begins to talk about the gospel, he can't talk about the gospel without going on in the very same breath about the word salvation. Don't be ashamed to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us? Wow, hey, the gospel is a gospel of salvation. This is a great Bible word. Salvation. The gospel involves salvation. And I'll tell you something. I think in Northern Ireland we have far too meager and mean an appreciation of the word salvation at times. And the way we preach it and talk about it, sometimes I don't think, personally speaking, the way I talk about it too, it's not majestic enough the way we talk about it. Would you notice this? Notice this. What is the gospel? What is it? What's its character? Well, first of all, salvation is a majestic word denoting the comprehensive purpose of God. A big, wide, vast purpose of God, whereby he justifies a person, that is, saves them, then secondly, sanctifies them, makes them holy, and then thirdly, glorifies them, gives them immortality. Now that's all tucked in here. Who hath saved us, good, nice to be saved and justified. Not only that, called you to be holy, verse 9, and then he brings to light, life, through the light of the gospel of verse 10, he brings life and immortality to light. So have you got that? It's not just my sins are all forgiven and I'm going to heaven and I'll never be in hell and isn't it great to be saved, Mrs. or Mr. or whoever you are. It's great to be saved and I'm forgiven now and I'm going to heaven and that's great. There's more to it than that. You're forgiven, yes, but why are you forgiven? So that God now, by a mighty process and everything that's happening to you, is sanctifying you. Fellas and girls, men and women, setting you apart for himself, making you holy day by day, molding you time after time, calling you into a holy calling, so that one day, now that you're getting more like Jesus every day as he works in your life, that's the purpose of all that's happening to you, to make you not conformed to this world, but transformed and conformed to the image of his Son, so that one day he might give you immortality. Oh, it's beautiful. That's the character of the gospel. It's a big, vast thing. So it justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. That's its character. What's its source? Well, it's not by works. You don't get it by baptism, giving money to the church, works. You get it in Christ Jesus. And I want to tell you something. Notice it says, it was destined for you before the world ever was, before time ever was, from all eternity. And God's predestination doesn't belong to time. It belongs to eternity. And God gave us his own purpose of grace in Christ before we did any good works, before we were born, before we could do any good works, before history, before time, before all of this around us was. That's what this says, and it's not a fairy tale. Saved, sanctified, and glorified, given in Christ Jesus, verse 9 says, before the world began. So God was thinking about you long before time ever was. My, what a message. Bet the communists couldn't tell you that. Bet you the politicians couldn't tell you that. This political party was thinking about you good folk. I could hear Gary Hart saying, in these next 8 days, or you, or whatever. Could you hear Jesse Jackson say, my, how he could say it, if he could. This political party was thinking about you before the world ever was. Let Neil Kinnock come before us, God bless him, and say to us, well, the Labour Party was thinking about you before time began. No, can't do it. But the gospel says that I don't care who you are tonight or where you're from or what your background or what flag you fly. God loves you. Christ died for you. And the gospel comes to you tonight. And God was thinking of you before time was. Manifested his grace in time. Of course he did. But it was way out there. It appeared first in time through Christ Jesus. But it was a way back there in God's thoughts long before time began. That's the ground of salvation. What is the ground of salvation? It rests firmly on the historical work performed by Jesus Christ when he first appeared and then died on the cross for us. So its source is a way before time. Its character is vast, covering all of you, life through death or the Lord's coming and into eternity, but it is also grounded in a historical fact that Jesus died for you. And what did he do? Oh, I love this. Notice verse number 10. It says, is manifest now by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. You say now, Derek, is death abolished? I had a very interesting experience the other morning. A professor of anatomy in the town of Kingston in Ontario, in fact, the Queen's University at Kingston, they call it the Queen's University at Kingston because of the Queen's University of Belfast. We got in there first with that name. And this professor, he said, I would love to show you the anatomy department. Now, I was kind of green about these things. Dr. Love would know all about it, new medical students would, but I thought I would have a nice walk around the medical department of a university. He didn't tell me he was going to take me in. He called it, he said, I'll take you into the anatomy museum. Ooh. It was some museum. There were pickled hearts and pickled heads and pickled hands and toes and feet. And it was quite incredible. And very quietly, this lovely Christian man said, do you think you'd be able to take this, Derek, you know, around the corner? I said, I'm fascinated. Because I was. And that lovely Christian professor showed me a human heart there, right in front of me. And you know, I stood looking at that thing and the aorta in and all the rest of it. And I thought, that used to belong to somebody. I wonder who he was and who he loved and how many children he had. And you know, I stood and looked at that. And as a preacher, it was an amazing experience. And when I looked at the parts of the human body as this professor explained them to me, do you know what I did? I stood and worshipped. It was incredible. The human body. But whenever I looked at that thing, it was quite obvious they were all dead. What does it mean then that he abolished death? Doesn't mean he annihilated it. It's not annihilated yet, is it? He abolished death. Sin's wages is death, and it is a very grim penalty. And the plain fact of the matter is, there are three kinds of death. There's physical death, and I saw that in Kingston. The soul is separated from the body. It's just a body. The soul's gone. And you hear about these unconverted people, when they die, they say, for a moment or two on a surgeon's table, and then their heart starts up again, or they say they have died. They'll tell you that they were floating above the surgeon, looking down on him, and they could tell you what he was wearing. Must be very interesting, doctor, to be an anaesthetist and watch these things. But people will tell you, even unconverted people who have come out of that situation will say, yes, I came right out of the body and I was floating. Well, what's that? Well, you see, that's the soul rising from the body, going to God. The Bible teaches that the soul departs the body. That's physical death. But there's another thing called spiritual death. That is the separation of the soul from God. When that soul goes back unconverted and has refused the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will separate it from him forever, he says, in hell and the lake of fire. And has it dawned upon you yet, my friend, if you're not saved, what it means to be separated from God forever? Your soul to be separated. And what is physical death? Separation of soul from the body. Spiritual death? Separation of the soul from God. Eternal death? What is eternal death? Eternal death is the separation of both soul and body from God forever. But Jesus abolished death. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he annihilated it, or eliminated it, rather. Sinners are still dead through trespasses and sins, and when they get saved, they come alive. All human beings die physically and will continue to do so, with the exception of the generation who are alive when Christ returns in glory. And some are going to die the second death, which is a fearful expression used in the book of the Revelation for hell. And 1 Corinthians 15:26 talks about the final abolition of death. When this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And let no preacher take that text and stand as everybody's breaking their heart around somebody's grave and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is he blind? Can he not see that it has a victory and has an awful sting? That verse was not meant for a graveside to say, oh, death has lost its sting. It hasn't lost its sting yet. When the Lord returns and that body of the saint rises out and the mortal puts on immortality, then as they come out, they'll say, I have you now. Christ's death has brought about this tremendous thing, and I have victory. And death is swallowed up in victory. And when the Lord comes, what a day, glorious day that will be. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, coming out in great victory. Then death will be swallowed up. That's what the verse is saying. And its meaning is to make ineffective and powerless and idle death, to nullify death. Neither the devil nor fallen nature nor death has been annihilated, but by the power of Christ, the tyranny of it has been broken. And since I got saved, I'm not afraid of death. Why not? Because I've got Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And I'm not afraid of spiritual death, of being separated from God forever. Why? Because I've got spiritual life in Jesus. And I'm not afraid of eternal death, of my soul and body being separated from God forever. Why? Because I've got eternal life in Jesus Christ. I have got what verse number 10 calls immortality through the gospel. And death for a Christian is a positive gain. And Paul is about to die. And he's about to die himself. And what's he talking about as he's about to die himself? He says, look, everybody, Christ has nullified, has made idle death. How wonderful. The Observer newspaper devoted a whole issue to death not all that long ago. And this is what they said. Far from being prepared for death, modern society has made the very word almost unmentionable. And we have brought all our talents into use to avoid the prospect of dying. And when the time comes, we may react with anything from excessive triviality to total despair. That's what the Observer magazine said. And one of the most searching tests to apply to any person concerns their attitude to death. And I simply want to say tonight, don't write on my grave, if I die, R.I.P. Rest in peace. That's not a proper epitaph for any Christian, although I know what people mean by it. For a believer, you can write on my grave, C.A.D., not a CAD, but Christ abolished death. Shall we pray? Bless your word, Lord. Bless your people. Encourage them. Show them that the gospel is much bigger than some of them realize. We pray that many may flee to Christ tonight for salvation. And Father, we pray that we might really go for God in these days. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.